The title of today's sermon is Believe on Jesus. And I'd like to begin in John chapter 6. The title of today's sermon comes from John chapter 6, and I'd like you to put your marker there. Brethren, do you believe on Jesus? That's not something that we say very often in the Church of God. We talk about our faith in different ways, and it seems to us that believe on Jesus is something that is relegated to the Protestant world, the world at large. It's not something that we say a lot in God's church. But the Bible does say that you must believe. We read in John 6 and verse 29, and this is where the title comes from, by the way. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him, Jesus, whom He, the Father, hath sent. Let me ask you this question. Is salvation as easy as the world of Protestantism would have us believe? To hear them paraphrase it, the only thing that you have to do is simply believe on Jesus and you are saved once and for all. Does an altar call save a person? Does giving your heart to the Lord save you? I ran across an advertisement that said, "Get Jesus, get saved." I thought for a moment about naming the sermon, "Get Jesus," but that sounded blasphemous and sacrilegious. I didn't go that way, but that's what we're going to be talking about. We read similar scriptures in the Bible. For example, Acts 16 and verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." In God's church, we understand that believing in Jesus means that we believe what Jesus said, we believe what Jesus taught, and we incorporate every principle of Christ into our lives. Another example is in Acts 4 and verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other name. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So the Protestants read that as, under the name of Jesus Christ, you profess that name, you're saved. Another similar scripture is in John 1 and verse 12. "As many as received Jesus, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even unto them that believe on his name." So it's not something that is rare in the Bible. It's a well-known concept. But what does that mean, believe on his name? Is it as simple as saying, "I believe on Jesus, I'm saved, I gave my heart to the Lord back on such and such a date, I was saved, and I do believe in the fact that once saved, always saved." I hear Protestants say that quite often. And if you confront them with scriptures such as, "He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved," they'll kind of shrug that off. Believe on his name. This raises the most important question as we begin to examine ourselves before Passover. This is a very important concept that we live by, examining ourselves before Passover. God tells us to look into our hearts and minds. And brethren, it is very difficult to examine ourselves because we give ourselves a pass. We look at our behavior, our attitudes, and we think, "Hey, I'm doing okay. I'm doing just right." So let me ask the question, what is the difference between the world's concept of simply believing on the Lord and true conversion? Of course, we understand that it is simply not enough to believe in a historical man named Jesus. And I think sometimes they go that far to say, "Yep, there was a man lived in Palestine, born in Bethlehem, and I believe in that Jesus. I believe he existed." You know, brethren, we could know where Jesus was born, what color his hair and eyes were, and how old he was when he was lost in the temple. But those are not salvational factors. They're very good to know because the words of Jesus are eternal life. All of his words, the entire scriptures. We read in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, "The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So it's reading the Bible, being led by God's Holy Spirit, putting the Word of God into effect in our lives. That's how the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. It's not hearing the words, it's not memorizing the words, it's putting them into action. The Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation if you live them, if you believe what they say, if you're motivated by the words of Jesus Christ. And that's something that is very difficult for anyone to do, even those of us, especially in the Church of God. Then, and only then, will a person gain knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and even godly wisdom. James 3 and verse 17. But, speaking of godly wisdom, wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Brethren, that's a much higher standard than simply believing that Jesus Christ once existed. Let's go over to Romans chapter 10. What makes us so right in God's church and the world so wrong? The world will say, come as you are. You'll be accepted by Jesus Christ just as you are. Now, brethren, understand, I am not making fun of those people at all. There, but for the grace of God's calling, is exactly where you and I would be. But God has called us. He's opened up our minds. He's given us of His Spirit to teach us, to lead us, and help us grow in grace and knowledge. The world believes that they see the whole and entire picture of Christianity, but they don't. There's a veil over their eyes. They're not ready to keep the Ten Commandments. They are not ready to observe the feast of the Lord. That would teach them about God's coming kingdom on this earth, but they miss out on it. We know their belief system is insufficient and wrong because there's no repentance of breaking God's law in their belief. We find the same concept in Romans 10 and verse 9. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So the Protestant world and others feel that they are on very solid footing when they say, believe on Jesus. That's all it takes, you'll be saved. They read into scriptures like Romans 10 and verse 9 that we've just looked at. Believe it in your heart, and they'll talk about it. In my heart, I believe on Jesus. But they don't believe what Jesus said. There's so much of what he says, they dismiss. Oh, that's in the Old Testament. He didn't really mean it. He had to do that because he was a Jew. If he would have been anything else, he wouldn't have said and done those things. He wouldn't have had to keep the Sabbath. He wouldn't have kept the holy days, the Ten Commandments, none of that. So when we read Romans 10 and verse 9, believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you shall be saved. That's exactly true, but it leaves out a great deal of biblical teaching about what God wants us to do with our lives between baptism and our glorious entrance into the kingdom of God. Confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus means that we have embraced his most stringent and rigorous way of life, and he now abides within us. Only a relatively few converted brethren can meet God's standards because they're complex, they're extensive, and they are very demanding. Some people think that when they repent and are baptized, they're home free. They have it made. That's what they think. They think that all they have to do is assemble at church on Saturday, keep the Ten Commandments, and they'll inherit the kingdom. Let's go over to Luke chapter 17. We don't want to be flippant, brethren, but we also don't want to make the same mistake that the world makes. For far too many people, and I'll try to repeat this today, even in God's church, we think, oh, I have it made. Like they think. They think, I believe on Jesus, I'm saved. We think, oh, I'm in the right church, I'm saved. It's not a matter of being in an organization. We have to understand that we don't want to be like the world and just say, oh, I have it made. Our faith is much more than that. It's much deeper than that. Brethren, do we realize that we make the same mistake the world makes when our faith comes down to thinking, and down deep sometimes we think, I'm in the right place. I have it made too, because we go to the right church. Brethren, that's not near enough. You might ask, what else is there? But Jesus Christ taught differently when he said, I'm reading from Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say this, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Yes, I keep the Ten Commandments. I do go to church on the Sabbath. I do know about the holy days. I was baptized. I've done all these things which are commanded. But at that point, we are still unprofitable servants. It's our duty to do that. We're supposed to do that. That's the will of God and the plan of God that we do that. How can it be that when we have diligently done all those things which are commanded of us, we are yet unprofitable servants? What is there to do beyond what God commands and what God's laws tell us? Which fruit does God seek? What obedience does God require? What does God expect of us? What else is there to be a Christian? Well, if we go a little deeper than just believing on a historical Jesus, we start to get closer to the truth. What did he teach? What did he say? How did he live his life? What does Jesus, quote unquote, Jesus, what does Jesus stand for? What did he believe? Which way of life did Jesus teach? We're going to be looking into the book of John today, chapter 6 and chapter 13. Why is God the Father not pleased? It's because we must go beyond a knowledge of the law. There's more to it. Brethren, how do we go about choosing to get Jesus? Is it like when I go to the store to get bread? I just reach up on the grocery shelf and get bread. In God's church, we have learned that we did not choose God. He chose us. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It goes all the way back to the beginning. God has a plan. He is choosing people. Right now he's calling those who can and will live up to his perfect way, certainly his laws and his commandments and his love in our life for our loved ones, those in the church, loving people as God loved people. But we're here preparing to be teachers in the world tomorrow. The world tomorrow is going to be a whole lot like the world today when it begins. We're getting our training right now. If we don't learn to be like Jesus is right now, we're not going to be qualified to be teachers in the world tomorrow. So, brethren, if we have not begun to do so already, it's time to begin to leaven our hearts and homes with the emphasis placed on removing the leavening out of our minds and hearts. Certainly, we get rid of the crumbs, the leaven in our homes, yes, but it's a picture of de-leavening ourselves so that we can be whole and clean. Jesus Christ is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We have a long way to go to be like Jesus Christ. So here in John chapter 6, this season is Jesus' third Passover of his public ministry. It's a year before he died, and you'll be very familiar with what Jesus is doing here. But it's near Passover, and so Jesus is incorporating the meaning of Passover. And John used the holy days for an outline. So as he goes through the life of Jesus Christ, he shows where Jesus is at Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, the feast, last great day, and so forth. But he puts them in a framework so that they follow in a linear way. We read in John 6 and verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And John's writing this nearly 100 A.D., and it's going to a very much Gentile people. The Jews of Jesus' day were very familiar with the events of the Old Testament Passover. They knew about killing the lamb and eating it at Passover and so forth. And by this time, 3 years into Jesus' ministry, Jesus' name was becoming very well known, so much so that the people thronged him wherever he went. They showed up by the thousands, by the multiple thousands. John 6 and verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company, a lot of people, coming to him, he said unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now Jesus could have said food, or he could have said meat, as he often does. But here he specifically says bread. Jesus is going to be teaching a lesson about bread. And this bread points to Jesus Christ himself. You know that, but I want to put this in a picture here for us, brethren. John 6 and verse 6. And this he said to prove him, Philip, for Jesus himself knew what he was going to do. John 6 and verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth. Pennyworth was about a day's wage. So 200 days' wages. That's a great deal of money. That much bread is not sufficient for them that every one of them may take a little. John 6 and verse 8. One of the disciples, Andrew, this is Simon Peter's brother, said unto Jesus, verse 9, there's a young man here, there's a lad here, who has 5 barley loaves. It's the early harvest, so they're barley loaves. The wheat comes later in the year. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. This isn't very much to go on. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? You know, might feed the first 2-3 people, that's all. Verse 10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, almost like an amphitheater. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. So picture that, not to mention women and children that would be gathered there. Now, we're told elsewhere in the scriptures that, yeah, they were there for the free meal. But Jesus was preaching the gospel truth to them. Now, when Jesus gets down to specifics, he singles out his men and takes them off and tells them what everything that he had been saying meant. He expounds on it. John 6 and verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, bread is a better translation, and when he had given thanks, Eucharistio in the Greek means thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples distributed to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would, as much as everybody could eat, or enough to go around. Now you know the story, brethren. There were 12 baskets. Now picture a basket being something like what we were raised with, a bushel basket. There were 12 baskets of bread left over. It doesn't speak about the fish, probably because this chapter is about bread. There were 12 baskets of bread left over. The emphasis is on the bread, which by extension is the spiritual food supplied by Jesus Christ. Let me reemphasize that, brethren. Yes, we're talking about little barley loaves. The thrust of this chapter is that Jesus himself, his body, is the spiritual food that we need. Now, it's going to change through different metaphors, but we start off with real bread. We go to the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus says he's the bread, but he also says his body, the flesh and blood, is also the spiritual food that is needed by us. A very, very strong and important message that Jesus Christ is giving to the multitude. I don't think that very many of them got it, understood it, because by the time you get to Pentecost a year later, there's only 120 names there. So out of 5,000 men, and probably that many women and children also, there were only 120 believers by the time we get to Pentecost a year later. So that great multitude of folks decided that Jesus must be some kind of prophet. And when they decided that, they would have made Jesus Christ king if he hadn't gone off by himself. But then the disciples got caught in this terrible storm on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. You know that story very well. But we read in John 6 and verse 20, But Jesus said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. John 6 and verse 24, if you drop down a little bit, brethren. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, this is in Bethsaida, this is the northeast coast of the Sea of Galilee, neither his disciples, they also took shipping. It means they got in the boat and went to rowing or sailing. And they came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Verse 25 tells us they find him across the lake. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when came thou hither? In other words, how did you get over here on the other side of the lake? So we ask ourselves, where and when did they find Jesus? Because we study these verses to try to understand every little nuance of what's going on. And we find it was the Sabbath before Passover, and Jesus, as he customarily did, he went into the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath day, and he was teaching. Luke mentions this in chapter 4 and verse 16. It says it was his custom to do so. But the people came for a meal. It's the same thing today. If you say free food, there's going to be a lot of people there. John 6 and verse 26. Jesus answered and said unto them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me, you're looking for me, you're chasing me down, you're sailing across the lake looking for me. You seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves. Again, the bread. You ate of the bread and were filled. That's what you're after. You're not after the truth of God, not yet. But there's a word, brethren, that I'd like to introduce you to. It's in Matthew 6, verse 11. And it's in Luke 11, verse 3. And the word is, in Greek, epiousios. I'll spell it. Epiousios. Epiousios. While teaching his disciples how to pray, Jesus coined a new word. He made up a word that's not used anywhere else in the Bible. This word, epiousios. Bible translators have had a very difficult time figuring out what this word means, epiousios. Because of their lack of understanding, the King James translators decided to use the word daily. You, brethren, know it as, give us this day our daily bread. But it's this epiousios. Now, when it's fully understood, it's going to be absolutely clear that give us this day our daily bread is not primarily speaking or asking for food. That's not what Jesus was saying when he put it in the model prayer, Our Father, who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Because Jesus had made a big point about don't worry about what you're going to wear, what kind of roof you're going to have over your head. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. He doesn't then turn around and say, ask God to be sure and supply your daily food. Yes, we always give thanks. That's what we saw a while ago with that word Eucharistios. That means to give thanks. But this, when you see that phrase, give us this day our daily bread, it's not saying give us our food sufficient for today's needs. A lot of people think that's exactly what it means. But it doesn't mean that. The Holy Scriptures are revealed only to those whom God calls and opens their minds and opens their understanding. Luke gives an example of the very select audience for whom Jesus Christ intended his message. We read in Luke 10, verses 21 to 24. Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seems good in your sight. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and have not heard it. So Jesus Christ selectively allows his disciples to understand and to learn what he has in mind, but it's closed off to the world. It's not time for the world to learn those things. And so when the people in the world say, believe on Jesus, don't let that upset you. Don't let that bother you. They're doing about the best they can, and there's no more, because God has not opened their mind right now. These things have been hidden from them, even if they're wise and prudent. But he's revealed it to us, brethren, unto babes. This phrase, give us this day our daily bread, holds a greater meaning for us. This Greek word, epiousios, is a reference to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is that bread of life that descends from heaven. Jesus would reiterate to John that he was the hidden manna. And this is many years later. John reveals it from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. To him who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna to eat. Again, we're not talking about food. We're talking about the teachings, the life, the word, the message, the gospel, everything that pertains to Jesus Christ. That's the hidden manna. That's the spiritual nourishment, the spiritual food that God has in store for us. We are told in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by physical bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We can see that concept right there. It's a spiritual concept. Those who say, believe on Jesus and be saved, that's all you got to do, it's just that simple, they're not living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. They can't. Their minds are not open to it. They haven't repented. They haven't been baptized. They haven't had God's Spirit poured out on them to motivate them, to guide them, to make them the children of God. We come to John chapter 6 and verse 27 now. Labor not for the food which perishes, but for that food which endures unto everlasting life. You talk about a shelf life. I hear advertisements on TV saying this dried food's good for 25 years. That still perishes after 25 years. Labor for the food which endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, shall give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed. We've been sealed by God the Father. That's the mark of his Holy Spirit that we had when we were baptized. So, here's a question. When did Jesus give them bread that endures into everlasting life? It was when he said, this is my body. John 6 and verse 28. Then they said unto him, speaking of Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And then we find a definition here in John 6 and verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe on him, Jesus. There's the title, whom he, the Father, has sent. So there's the title again, brethren. Believe on him. But that's the work of God, that you believe on him. But not in a callous way, not in a simpleton way, in a very profound way. You believe on Jesus, who the Father has sent. You could just put in your notes, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, because he couldn't have died in his godly form, crowned with glory and honor, that he, Jesus, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Beautiful picture there. The grace of God, Jesus Christ, should taste death. When we say, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, that should cause us to go back and try to have a deeper understanding of what grace means, In the Church of God, we've used a rather straightforward, simple definition for grace. It's the unmerited pardon that God has bestowed on us. Well, that doesn't fit very well here. First of all, Jesus Christ did not need to be pardoned for any sin. And how can we count it grace of God that Jesus would die? Kind of works. It's not intuitive. Our mind doesn't work around it. We need to understand a little bit better what grace means. But that's getting off the subject. Let's continue on in John 6 and verse 30. They said, therefore, unto him, what sign, that means a miracle, what miracle do you show then that we may see and believe you? What are you going to work? What kind of miracle are you going to work? Walk on water again? If you work a miracle, then we'll believe. So see, their belief was like the belief of the world today. Let's drop down to John chapter 6, verses 53 and verse 54. We'll get into the subject a little bit more about this bread, this spiritual food that only Jesus can supply, that not just gives us life for a day or for a week, but unto eternal life. When you eat that bread, you live forever. Now that's part of believing on Jesus Christ, that he has life. He has inherent life. He can give life. He can raise us up. He can give us eternal life. John 6, verses 53 and 54. Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So now we see that Jesus has transitioned from the barley loaf to the bread of life, the manna that they saw in the wilderness, and then Jesus being the bread of life, the food that they would eat. And now he's going so far as to say, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And all of a sudden, he started losing his audience rapidly. People were almost gagging. The ladies were yucking. What is he saying? Eat his flesh, drink his blood. If you don't do that, you have no life in you. They knew that you're not supposed to drink the blood. The Bible's very clear. What was Jesus saying that was so out of line here? So Jesus reiterates, whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, brethren, when we participate in the Passover service, we express our faith in Jesus Christ's death on our behalf. And we renew our commitment to allow Jesus to live his life in us. I think of the old adage, you are what you eat. We eat the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' life is in us. Jesus lives his life in us. Not automatically. Somebody could sneak in line, come into Passover services, eat a little unleavened bread, drink a little sip of wine. Does he have eternal life? No. Those are the symbols of eternal life. You have to live it. Not just have heard it, not just know it, or just read these few words and go, oh, Jesus is in me now. I can feel it going down. I just swallowed it. Now Jesus is in me. I've got eternal life. Brethren, it's much deeper. It's a spiritual matter. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 20, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Jesus Christ living his life in us. There's a time when you will know that Jesus is living his life in us. His precepts, his love, his mercy, his compassion, his attributes, his attitude, everything about Jesus Christ is in us. And our voluntary decisions and motions are the motions of Jesus Christ because we have grown up into Jesus Christ. So, this time of the year, the foot washing and Passover are central to our relationship with God, so that God can come and live with us also. John 14, 23, it says, Jesus and the Father come and make their abode in us. Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If Jesus comes and lives in us, God the Father is also making his abode in us. This is who and what God is. The love of God, the mercy of God, his compassion, his goodness. The foot washing shows a number of pictures beyond the obvious washing of dirty feet. Your feet are dirty, you get them washed, your feet are clean. Okay, that's a starting point. In the same way that the disciples' feet had become soiled as they walked to the Passover supper that evening, we too become soiled by sin throughout the year after our initial cleansing back when we got baptized. When we were baptized, we were made pure and white. All of our sins were forgiven for all of our life. But through the year, we all step aside. We all make mistakes. We all get a wrong attitude, speak wrong words. So that's what we're talking about when we come to the foot washing. It's not in place of baptism. It seems a lot like baptism. Water's involved in washing and so forth, but they're different. Now, take it as a given. We are soiled throughout the year. Something happens. We can make up our mind, and we always do on Passover evening, I am going to lead a spotless life as Jesus Christ led a spotless life. Jesus never sinned. We try to be like Jesus Christ and never sin. And we say, I'm not going to sin. I'm going to catch myself. I'm going to watch myself. I'm not going to sin. But what happens? We're in Satan's world, and our best is not enough. We need God's Holy Spirit to overcome the things that we know are wrong. Yes, we've repented of Sunday worship. We've repented of Christmas and Easter. We've repented of a lot of things. And yet, there's always something that's going to blindside us. Hopefully, we are not soiled by the same dirt that we've had on our feet at previous Passovers. If we're saying, oh, I'm so sorry, Lord, for doing this year, and we said it last year, and we said it the year before, and we said it the year before that, if it's the same sin, like sharp words, shunning people, neglect of those in need, you know, the sin that so easily besets us, you know, are we making any progress if we sin the same sins over and over? If so, if we're sinning the same sin over and over, and we're talking about examining ourselves today, and we just allow it, we say, well, that's the way I am, it's too hard to overcome, I've tried, there's no getting over it. If that's the mindset that we have, we need to examine our spiritual growth and see if we are truly growing in grace and knowledge. We entered into a covenant, and we received God's forgiveness at our baptism. We renew our vow annually at the Passover foot washing. That's a renewal. We tell God, I am going to walk in the newness of life. We should have been doing it, but we fall short. And so we pray, we admit our sin, we ask forgiveness. How can a converted Christian be justified of his subsequent sins after baptism and remain in the grace of God? The foot washing service ritual, the foot washing is the answer. It is the renewal of the grace of God in continuation of the cleansing and forgiveness that began with our baptism. We've read in Romans 8 and verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Yes, we are led by God's Spirit if we are truly His converted people. And we read in John 6 and verse 56 where Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Jesus says, I abide in him. If you take Passover, Jesus says, I abide in you. How does that take place? Obviously, Jesus Christ does not dwell in everyone. He dwells only in the truly converted brethren. He's not a respecter of persons. He is not calling the world right now. as I mentioned a moment ago, we are being called for a very special service. Yes, we are qualifying. We are being qualified by God to be teachers in the world tomorrow. Jesus abides in us to help us to be prepared to be teachers and rulers in the world tomorrow. Romans 8 and verse 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We don't belong to God if we don't have the Spirit of God. So that applies to the world. They do not have the Spirit of God living in them, guiding them, motivating them, changing them. The Spirit of God is his life, his mind, his manners, his characteristics, everything about God is his Spirit. It's his spiritual life. That's what it is. Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of him, speaking of God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, if we have Jesus dwelling in us, we have eternal life dwelling in us. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are indeed disqualified? The world of Protestantism, Catholicism, all the isms, the world does not understand what it means to put on Christ. They think they know what it means to believe on Jesus, but they don't know what it means to put on Christ. They say that they love Jesus. They gave their hearts to Jesus, and they have to say it with a certain dialect. But they do not put on Jesus and become like him. What is Jesus like? If we met Jesus, he would have the perfect characteristics of love, generosity, forgiveness, mercy, compassion. You need a phone book to write down all of his characteristics. We are to be like that, the same characteristics, to the same depth, the same amount, the same way. We treat others the way Jesus Christ would treat them. That's the meaning of put on Jesus. So here's a verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a verse that tells us that coming up to Passover like this each year, we don't wait till Passover evening to seriously examine ourselves. This is something to go to sleep by and wake up by and think about when we're on the byways driving and walking and so forth. We're told in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Another way to put that would be, how much do you resemble Jesus Christ in his life, in his actions, in his sinlessness, in his perfection? Test yourselves, prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? If he's not, you're a reprobate. You have failed the test of genuine faith. Indeed, you have been disqualified from Christianity. You're unapproved unless Jesus Christ is in you. If Jesus is not in you, you have failed. You don't recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Brother, none of us like to think of ourselves as being outside of the faith, being unbelievers, reprobates, disqualified. We don't like to think of that. But we are warned to seriously examine ourselves before taking Passover to make sure. We don't want to make the mistake that the world makes where they say, believe on Jesus. And we say, I'm in the right church. I'm going to the place of safety. I'm going to the kingdom of God. There's so much more to it. Let's not fall into that trap. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. But let a man examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. This is very serious, brethren. If we have an attitude of going along and saying, okay, I've got this one little thing, well, maybe two, three little things in my life, and Jesus understands, after all, he was in the flesh, he knows how tough it is, how hard it is. I do this, I do that, I do the other. I do my best, and God's going to overlook this. After all, we all know none of us are perfect. We all sin and come short. That's not going to get it. Let a man examine himself before he takes of the bread and drinks of the cup. It takes an absolute, total effort on our part to tell God and then live it, I will not sin again. That's what it's meant to be. The Apostle John helps to develop the concept of the church brethren's need to put on, that is, eat of Jesus Christ. John shows how Jesus began with a reference to Moses and the manna and carried that thought through to Jesus Christ being the true bread from heaven. John 6 and verse 51, hopefully your marker is still there in John 6. John 6 and verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven, Jesus says. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh. There's the substitution right there in the middle of verse 51. He's talking about the bread, not the manna of the Old Testament. So what is it of the Old Testament? The bread of life to live forever that he's going to give us is his flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Yes, eventually the entire world. Verse 56. Drop down a little. He that eats my flesh, drinks my blood, dwells in me, and I in him. So, the disciples, being very familiar with the concept of eating the sacrificed Passover lamb, they could make the transition. Jesus was taking them one step at a time to help them understand the analogy. We want to follow Christ's concept all the way through until the full picture and the meaning is seen. The spiritual significance of the scriptures is always deeper and broader than the physical meaning. Let me repeat that, brethren. The spiritual significance of the scriptures is always deeper and broader than the physical meaning. John 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. They are life. So that's what the world misses. They don't understand the spirit and the life of Christ's words. But we do. We must live up to them. This next verse will show that the bread, Christ's body, emphasizes the togetherness of his people as opposed to the separated and divided nature of the people of God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The bread which we break that piece of unleavened bread, is it not the fellowship, the communion, the togetherness, the partnership of the body of Christ? We read in John 1 and verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming unto him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. That's why Jesus Christ came, to remove the sin of the world, so that the entire world could be reconciled to Jesus Christ. It was on the occasion of Jesus' last earthly Passover service that Jesus chose to teach his disciples the most important concept that Christianity holds. And that concept is that of spiritual service to one another. Yes, physical service is good. Help them have a roof, give them a lift, give them a ride. But spiritual service to one another is the utmost. And a major component of that spiritual concept is that the stronger serves the weaker. I'll repeat that as well. Our spiritual service is comprised with the concept that the stronger serves the weaker. Let's go to John chapter 13 in the time that we have remaining today, brethren. Jesus loved them unto the end. That's beginning in John 13, verse 1. Why is it that every year Christians are commanded by Jesus as a salvational requirement to observe the Passover and the foot washing? Do you realize that that's a salvational requirement? We can't say, well, I don't think I'll go this year. I think I'll pass it up. It's a salvational requirement by God. After the foot washing that night, Jesus asked his disciples. This is during the first New Testament Passover when the disciples did not understand fully the meaning of the foot washing. I'm saying it's the first New Testament Passover. It's towards the end of Jesus' life, the very day before Jesus died, but it's the first New Testament Passover. The disciples did not fully understand the meaning of the foot washing. Jesus asked them in John 13 and verse 12, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Brethren, it would only be after they had received God's Holy Spirit that the apostles would finally understand the importance of the yearly foot washing. Jesus made the foot washing a requirement of our salvation. Titus chapter 3. Here's a definition of the foot washing, brethren. The foot washing is a yearly renewal and rededication of our baptismal covenant and washing of regeneration. Okay, I use that word regeneration because it's used in Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 verses 5 to 7. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So what we see is that with God's special calling and the gift of his Spirit, he sets us apart to come to know his way and his plan, eventually to undergo a complete regeneration at his coming. Now, regeneration might be a word that you're not really familiar with. Regeneration means that our sins that once removed us from God has been cleansed, making it possible for us to come into God's presence and become partakers of his divine nature. Once our sins are removed from us, God has cleansed us, it's possible for us to come into God's presence and become partakers of his divine nature. Our regeneration makes us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Regeneration will find its ultimate fulfillment when we become spirit beings in the kingdom of God. You can put in your notes Matthew 19 and verse 28. It speaks of the regeneration. John 13 and verse 14. Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also must wash one another's feet." Your Bible might say ought to. Ought to sounds a little bit like, oh, you've got an option. I'll opt out of this. That's not what it's saying. You must wash one another's feet. Jesus reversed the normal roles that night. The normal roles of a servant who would ordinarily be serving his master. Jesus turned that around. Jesus was, in fact, teaching us to do the same thing in a spiritual way. John 13 and verse 15. "For I have given you an example," Jesus says, "that you should do as I have done unto you." What did Jesus do? Sure, he washed their feet as a symbol of humble servitude, but he did much more, much, much more. He laid down his life in service to them on that very day, the daylight portion that followed. Jesus is telling us that we too must be spiritually laying down our lives for others, for one another, as he's given us example. Jesus reversed the master-servant role. He laid down his life in service to them. He's telling us you do the same thing. You should do as I have done unto you. That should do sounds optional. It's not optional at all in John 13:15. You must do as I have done unto you. It's your Christian duty to lay down your lives for others over and over. Brethren, that is how we demonstrate that we believe on His name, His character, His reputation, His identity, His Godhead. Romans 12 and verse 1 tells us to be living sacrifices in a continuous serving in spiritual ways. Over and over we can continue to serve people spiritually. It might cost us our reputation or our job or our livelihood, anything like that. We are to be living sacrifices. Jesus explains in John 13 and verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord." Verse 17, "Happy are you if you do them." How does this apply as we examine ourselves for Passover? This year, have we been making spiritual sacrifices for those who are possibly weaker spiritually than we are? That's exactly the object lesson that Jesus was teaching His disciples with the foot washing this past year. To what extent have we been encouraging those who are in need? That's a spiritual sacrifice. That's laying down our life. To what extent have we been comforting, reinforcing, upholding them, lifting them, helping them to go on, praying with them, teaching them, supporting, instructing? Those are spiritual sacrifices. You know, brethren, I hope you recognize that there's a terrible trend among God's people today that says, you know, if you can't keep up with the able-bodied, you're on your own. Spiritually speaking, you're on your own. No room for you in this group. We don't go looking for somebody that doesn't come to church with us anymore. That attitude says that if someone is lagging behind spiritually, just leave him behind. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus sought the one, left the 99 to fend for themselves. You know, it's a good thing that Jesus didn't feel that way about His disciples. I'm superior spiritually. You know, I'm not going to get down here on the floor and humble myself and wash their feet, so forth. In keeping the Passover and the foot washing each year, we renew the vow of our baptismal covenant. We read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body." We're putting on Christ. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Brethren, it is only the church brethren in fellowship with one another who have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Put this in your notes. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. "For we, being many brethren, are one bread, one body." Christ, one body. So I'll close, brethren, in 1 John 3 and verse 23. The title comes from this. The title that says, "Believe on Jesus." 1 John 3 and verse 23. "And this is His commandment, that you should believe on Jesus, believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another." That's left out of the world's believing on Jesus. We are to love one another as He gave us commandment. Love one another to the point of laying down our lives in spiritual sacrifice for one another.